In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of the Lord.
How about now? Can you hear me now? Yeah. You can take the pack. Yeah. All right.
I'll bring it back if it's working.
Thanks. Thanks, Charlie. Charlie Fiddler. How about a hand for that? Yeah. So I thought it was entirely appropriate that Charlie mentioned the very beginning of the service. Well, and I guess we went into that third song about surrender, because so much of our lives, you find ourselves day to day asking the question about that, maybe not, sometimes not even knowing about what does it mean to turn our wills over to God. And this is entirely appropriate that this reading that David just read here on the Sunday of Epiphany would speak into our lives about shining light from the shadows, understanding what it means to walk in the light of God. It is one of the gigantic themes of the scriptures. I want to put a slide up here. The Bible is full of contrasts. We see this over and over again, these great comparisons of these great themes in scriptures: life and death, heaven and hell, love and hate, faith and works, sin and forgiveness, grace and law. But one of the great themes of the scriptures, you see this all over the place. The Old Testament is full of it. The New Testament is all over the place. And that is this idea of light and darkness, light versus darkness. What the Bible would say is we are never more fully alive than we are walking in the light and we are close to God. We are fully alive. We're fully who God made us to be. And this is the reason why not only when John wrote the Gospel of John, but when he writes these three letters to the church, it's full of this imagery of light. Look what he says up here. He says, let me put it up here. This is the message. He said, I want you to hear the most important thing you ever hear. This is the message. That God is light, and in him, he says, there is no darkness at all. And he goes on to say, if we claim we walk with God, if we claim we have fellowship with God, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. So he's contrasting here, what does it mean for someone who says they have fellowship with God to walk in the light versus walking in the darkness? And the question is, well, how do we know when we're walking in the darkness? How do we even know that? There was an ancient church father, what they called the patristics, a man named Tertullian who lived, gosh, 1,800 years ago. And he was writing to the church. He is this incredible scholastic theologian. He's writing to the church asking, he was noticing as a presbyter, as a pastor, as a theologian, he noticed that people were, he watched believers would slide into the shadows. In other words, they'd have these huge moral failures. And he said, what are the signs? What are the symptoms of these? And so he writes about this. And he said he noticed seven things he noticed that happened over and over and over again to people. And he wrote this down. I want to put it up here. What he called them was the seven deadly sins. Have you ever heard this before? Yes, right, we have. And he writes about this, and he says, but of all the seven deadly ones, he said, there's one that stands over all the others. There's one that informs all the others, that feeds all the others. And he said, it's this idea of pride. Pride, and it's easy to kind of see this, pride is the one thing that tells us we do not see ourselves as God sees us. We are, in some sense, focused in on ourselves. Ultimately, pride is an extreme love and focus on ourselves. So we're not focused outwardly, we're focused inwardly. And the more pride we have in ourselves, the more we will dislike it in other people. That's the great paradox about it. And I think Lewis is right when he said it was because of pride that the devil became the devil. So the analogy I heard years ago that has stuck with me since is that what pride does to us when we begin to be drawn away from the light is it turns us into black holes. Do you know the nature of a black hole? It sucks everything in on itself. Anything that's around it, it just kills it. It sucks even light. It draws everything in on itself. In other words, nothing can escape it. And because we're sinners, because pride makes us become black holes, we draw everything in on ourselves. It's what famously Augustine wrote, which later, centuries later, Martin Luther wrote, that famous Latin phrase, in curvatus in se. We are caved in on ourselves. And that's what pride does. Pride kills off everything. It darkens us. It makes us small. It's heavy. It's awful. And it draws you away from the light. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this. 2 years ago, a friend of mine sent me a podcast. We are always swapping podcasts with one another. And he was sending me a podcast by, sort of, some of you know who he is, Lex Fridman, who is a podcaster. And I love watching his podcast because he interviews people from all over the spectrum. I mean, you never really know where he stands on things. And he was interviewing this Roman Catholic bishop named Robert Barron, who people have said before, he is the Roman Catholic Tim Keller. I never heard that phrase before. And he was being interviewed on this podcast. And Bishop Barron was bringing up the idea of Tertullian and this idea of the seven deadly sins and the idea of pride. And Bishop Barron drew it back to the famous author, poet, writer, Dante. And I want to put the book up here. Many of you have heard of Dante and his famous, I think one of the greatest works written in human history, The Divine Comedy. I didn't even understand what that mean years ago. I'm like, why would I want to read some comedy about hell, you know? And I didn't understand what a comedy was in the Greek world, understanding. And that is, there's two types of story. There's a tragedy and there's a comedy. A tragedy is maybe the hero dies in the end, dies a tragic death, and it ends like that. A comedy is you have very flawed people, a very flawed person, and many times they're able to overcome these flaws, and in the end, it ends on a happy ending. So Dante writes this, and you may wonder, well, what does some book that was written 700 years ago have to do with me? And isn't it outdated? Not if you still wonder what Dante wondered about. So he writes this long poem, and in it he divides into three sections. And so he's asking questions I think we all ask. He's asking an inferno. Is the human race capable of self-destruction, self-deception, self-delusion? I think we know that answer, right? Yes. He asks in Purgatorio, are human beings, is there an ordering of our life, should there be an order to our loves? Is there an ordering of how God wants us to love things? Or do we have this order out of whack? We have this kind of disordered loves. If we do not understand that, if we have a disordered love, it will ruin our lives. it will condemn us. So he writes about, is there an ordering of our common life, of our common loves? And then he writes, of course, in Paradiso, can the will of God be known? Can we experience glory? In other words, is glory for real? Can we bathe in it? And so if you ever thought about any of these questions, Dante sought to write about this and to address this, the most basic questions of life. He was attempting through scripture and theology and life experience and just incredible imagination. How is it, he's saying, that the people of God who walk in the light are suddenly drawn into the darkness, drawn into the shadows? How is it, and how do we as people of God stay in the light? How do we continue to walk in the light? And I think Dante asked the big question, isn't it about making life's the difficult choices when pleasure or pain are at stake? And so I arrived at the point that many people have. This story is as much about the state of souls before death as it is after death. And Dante gives this incredible image that is, I find, both striking and troubling. I'm not even going to put the pictures I saw on this stuff because it was so, so troubling, of what Satan looks like. And Dante pictures it as he's in the center of the earth, at the coldest place possible to be, where he's at the center of gravity, where everything is drawn in on itself, everything. And you would think he'd be stuck in a place of fires and stuff like that. No, it's a place of ice. And Satan's up to his chest in ice. He's frozen in this iciness, and he has these six wings, and he's constantly flapping these wings over and over, trying to draw attention to himself. And when he does this over the ice, and all it does is this humongous draft of wind comes off the ice, and it freezes everything and everyone around him. And the more he flaps it, the more he beats his wings, the more around everybody else becomes more miserable. This is what it means to be out of God's light and into the darkness. It's an incredible image here that he uses. And of course, Dante has Satan with three faces because he's trying to copy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's trying to deceive us. And he goes on to say that this is the definition of pride, that we begin to try to step and sit in the place of God. We're stuck, it's heavy, it's cold, and pride is the one thing that leads us there. And when we are more curved in on ourselves and we are beating our wings over and over again, we are just making everything and everyone around us miserable. The coldness is spreading everywhere. And of course, I think what Tertullian was getting at, certainly what Dante was getting at, these feed into these other sins. So what pride does is pride gives birth to envy. Envy is the daughter of pride. Because what does envy do? Envy causes us not to focus and help on other people, is to look at other people and go, why do they have that? Why do I not have that? Why do they have more money than I have? Why are they more successful than I am? Why are they getting these things that I don't have? Why are they more beautiful than me? Why do they have these things? And of course, what envy does is it gives birth to anger. Anger is the son of envy. And what does anger do? Well, when do you get angry? I'm not gonna ask you that, okay? When we don't get what we want, when things don't go our way, when we don't feel like we're being treated rightly, or we're not getting enough respect, or people are not giving us enough recognition, we get angry. In other words, we turn in ourselves, and we are angry like this. It just begs the question, and I think Dante was certainly asking this, when we are like this, beating our wings over the ice, are we imitating God? Or are we imitating something else? That's what he sought to ask and to answer. We're trying to take the place of God, which is why, by the way, it is so important for us to meet here on Sundays, to meet in small groups, to meet in Bible studies, to sharpen one another, to push against the effects of the black hole. Incurvata sensei, to be focused outwardly. which is why we need to be in constant prayer and confession and study and sharpening one another. We need the constant reminder, we are not God. And I want you to know, if you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to hear this. We have to be diligent with this. And of course, I'm not pointing a finger at you without pointing a bunch of fingers at myself. It is amazing to me how easy it is. Amazing how easy it is to slowly be dragged from the light into the shadows where you don't even know it is happening. It's why C.S. Lewis said, the safest road to hell is not through sharp turns, it's gradual. And for example, when does it get dark? Is it 5 o'clock, 5:30, 6 o'clock, 6:30? It's the frog in the kettle. Have you ever heard that phrase, the image, the frog in the kettle? If you throw a frog into boiling water, it immediately tries to jump out. If you put it in a pot of warm water and slowly turn up the heat over a long period of time, the frog will boil to death. You just don't even know when it's happened here. So the minute we cave back in ourselves is the minute we are separated from God. We're out of God's illumination. We're out of God's light. We're out of God's warmth. We're turning to black holes again. That is the great sin. That's what it does. Now, the great weapon that we have to push against this, to push against the black hole, is to follow Jesus Christ. And he's the greatest example of this. I like to tell people, okay, the main thing is to keep the main thing what? The main thing, and that is Christ. And he came in great humility and great love. And what is humility? I would suggest to you, humility is not what I think a lot of us think humility is, and that is we think, well, this is woe is me, and looking down and not having much confidence and just not drawing attention to yourself. But that is just as prideful as someone who's bragging, because you're still focused in on yourself. The biblical definition of humility is the absence of self. We're thinking about God more often. We're thinking about others more often. If we do think about ourselves, it's more about we're confessing sins regularly. We don't get as offended when people say something about us, because they're like, okay, if you think that's bad, there's a bunch of other stuff you don't know about me that's 10 times worse than that, okay? You're not worried about being recognized all the time. We have a sense of humor. You can have a sense of humor. It is possible, okay? You can laugh at yourself. You can take counsel from other people. You can ask questions. You consider others often before ourselves. In other words, you're not thinking less of yourself. You're just thinking of yourself less. It's focused outwardly. And so with humility, instead of always worrying about, am I looking good? Am I sounding good? Instead, you're focused outwardly, and you're focused on something else. That's the key to this. And this is what I remember Bishop Barron saying. He said, these are the best moments in life. And I think a lot of us in here can identify with this. When you're having a conversation with somebody, and you're caught up in this conversation, and you're either focused on some common theme, you're talking about a great work of art, or a great book, or a great movie, or some piece of literature, or some piece of music, or something in nature that's so moving, and you're both talking about it, and you're both swept up in it. And pretty soon in this conversation, you're not at all focused on yourself, but this other thing. Those are the best moments in life. Those are the best parts of humility, because you're not focused on yourself anymore. You're focused outwardly. So the light is not going inward, the light is going out. You become radiant with this light of God because you have overcome the black hole principle. And I want you to know when we have this, this is victory. Okay, this is good news. We are pushed against this black hole. Let me give you another illustration that I heard from the bishop. And I found this has stuck with me for 2 years now. It's the best definition I've ever heard on humility and what it means to have communion with God, to walk in the light. Bishop Barron was saying he was out on the beach one day, and he was at one of these beaches where they allow the dogs to kind of run free. They don't have leashes in this part of the beach. And it's a part of the beach that's known to allow dogs to run free. And he went down there one day and he said there was a master out there, a man with his golden retriever out on the beach just by himself. And he could tell very early on that this dog was very well taken care of. This dog was loved by his master. And the master had a tennis ball and he kept throwing it into the ocean. And this golden retriever would charge out into the ocean, jump into the waves, grab the ball, come back, drop the ball, and sit and just wait for him to throw it again. And he did it over and over and over and over again. And the dog just was absolutely lost in wonder being with his master. He wasn't impressed about what other dogs thought of him. He didn't care about the color of the tennis ball or anything else. He was completely swept up in spending time with his master. He was just, he was lost in wonder of being with him. He didn't think about anything else here. Okay, that's a small moment of paradise. That's a small moment of heaven. And this is what it means, I would say, for us to be close to God. This is what it means to be a friend of God. You become lost in the beauty, in the truth, in the goodness of God. You become close to God. You have discovered, I think as C.S. Lewis rightly said, you've discovered true joy, what it means to walk hand in hand with God. And I think a lot of us, if we're honest in here, most of us feel a lot of times where we don't have enough of those moments, do we? But we can. But Satan does not want us to have those moments. He wants us to be focused in on ourselves, in Kravatus and say, to be caved in ourselves, to become the black hole. And his chief goal is to keep us there, to keep us there. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus Christ came into the world, to set us free from this. He went into the darkness to pull us into the light. In other words, he went all the way in to pull us all the way out. He entered into our dysfunction. It's what Christ did for us. It says, and that word in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And we know this, Jesus Christ, his metric for life was love. And I was just telling someone this the other day, love is not just a feeling, it is an act of the will. Choosing to love somebody else. Choosing to love somebody many times put their interest above our own. And when you and I do this, this is the anti-black hole principle. When we do that, that the good of the other is not attached to our ego. So when we lay our head on the pillow at night, we can ask ourselves, have I glorified God, and have I done the good, or I've willed the good for the other person, or those lives that move near our own? I would say to you, when we're like this, we're never more alive. We're never more find ourselves pleasing God. We're in these moments. In other words, we're shining light in the shadows. We're shining the light of Christ. We've broken free of the black hole. I heard not long ago that God's light is kryptonite to sin. I was telling a young person this. They go, "Oh, I like that." Okay, it's kryptonite. I want to put the scripture up here where it says this: "Let us keep running the race that God has planned for us." He has a race for you. He's marked out for you since the beginning of time. And he says, how do we continue to run this race? He said, we do this by what? By what? Keeping our eyes on Jesus. He says, he is the one who initiates, and he is the one who perfects our faith. Keeping our eyes on that great light. In him was life, and his light was the light of the world. So the point of what we do here on a Sunday, the point of why we have Bible studies, the point of why we have small groups, the point of why we do Rooted and Alpha and all these other groups, is to keep us in the light and keep us from being dragged into the shadows of surrendering ourselves, as was mentioned earlier, to God. I want to close with this. I have a painting in my office. I'm going to put it up here. by a famous painter named Gustave Doré, who attempted to paint Dante's comedy. And he has this extraordinary painting in the very end that has both captured my heart and in some sense haunted me. It's a picture or a portrayal of Dante being led into heaven by the one woman he loved more than anything else, Beatrice, who, all we know about her, she's somewhat of a mysterious figure. We know she was from some aristocracy in Italy. We know she loved God with a deep, deep abiding faith. Apparently she was stunningly beautiful, and she died at the age of 24. And Dante had loved her since he was 9 years old. And she dies, and her death would both haunt and illuminate his imagination for the rest of his life. And it's not a surprise then, she's guided into heaven toward the glory of God. And I cannot help but think, okay, this has to play into Revelation 5, okay? And then I heard a voice, and a voice of many angels, numbering upon thousands, and 10,000 upon 10,000. And they were encircled around the throne, and every living creature and elder was proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb." And so Beatrice leads him into this higher part of heaven. And it's not lost on me that in the last book C.S. Lewis ever wrote before he died, he quotes Dante from this painting. And he was bringing it back to his wife who was dying of bone cancer. And he did not know how he was going to deal with losing her. And yet he noticed when she was laying on this bed and she was talking to the chaplain, his wife, she said to him, the chaplain, "I'm at peace with God. I'm ready to go." And then Lewis quotes Dante from Beatrice, who's led him right there to the source of all light, the Trinity. And this is what he says. "And I prayed, and she, however far away she seemed, she smiled, and she looked at me. And then she turned her head back to the eternal fountain. In the end, all these shadows are small and passing things, but there is a light and a high beauty that's found in God that's forever beyond those shadows' reach. May you and I continue to walk in that light, and may those shadows never find you." Let's pray. Lord, we pray this day that you would help us to walk in your light, to walk in your presence. In the everyday struggles we see, Lord, help us to draw near your word, your people, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, that we may, as we move into this new year, on this day of Epiphany, walk in your light. It's in your name we ask and pray these things. Amen.